So over the past several weeks, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And today we're going to continue. We're going to look at the first miracle that Jesus did as a part of his public ministry. So we're going to go through John chapter 2. So I ask you, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to John chapter 2. If not, you can read on the screen above me. Starting in John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, 'They don't have any wine.' 'What does that have to do with you and me, woman?' Jesus asked. 'My hour has not yet come.' 'Do whatever he tells you,' his mother told the servants. Now 6 stone jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 to 30 gallons. 'Fill the jars with water,' Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter.' And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, 'Everyone sets out the fine wine first, then, after people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now.' Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let's pray. God, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you once again would reveal your glory to us. That you would cause us to believe, that our faith would increase, that it would deepen. And Lord, that you would teach us that which you have us to learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a story has many great elements that we could focus on, and we're going to touch on some of those. But one of the things that I want to do as we get started is I want us to keep in mind the primary focus, the main thing about this account in Jesus' life. It's there in the final verse that's still up on the screen. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So that was a purpose. The purpose of Jesus' sign and his miracle was to reveal his glory and to produce faith in others. It was to reveal his glory and to produce faith in others. Now, is this starting to sound familiar? If you've been here over the last, this is the fourth week I'm here. We've been looking at this over the last 4 weeks. John's purpose in writing the gospel was so that people would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, that they would believe and be saved. Now, one of the things that I think I like to do, and you're probably going to notice this if you haven't already, I like to bring context into the things that we read, the things that we study in the Bible. And from the other gospels, we know that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John was baptizing in the Jordan, and Jesus comes down and he asks John the Baptist to baptize him. Jesus is baptized, and immediately after that moment, God, the Holy Spirit, takes Jesus into the wilderness where he fasts and prays for 40 days while Satan tempts him. Now, I don't think that the whole 40 days were days of temptation. I think those 40 days were days where Jesus was praying, he was studying, he was spending time with God the Father. He was preparing for what was about to begin, his public ministry. And I'm sure that when he came down that mountain after 40 days, at the end of the 40 days, and the angels come and minister to him and bring him food and they restore him, he came down from that mountain with a purpose, with a passion, with a determination for what God was going to do with him and through him. his public ministry. And so he comes down, and that's kind of where John, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, picks up the story in chapter 1 where we looked at it. And the first disciples start to follow Jesus. Jesus is recruiting his first followers from among the followers of John the Baptist. And within that first week, he takes a few of them and they go to the area of Galilee, they go to Cana, and he decides to reveal his glory to them through this miracle. Imagine that time of spiritual preparation. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says, "For everything there is a season, for a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to harvest." There's a song, yes, maybe many of you are familiar with it. You know, for every activity, there's a season. And it goes, a time to be quiet, a time to speak. And for Jesus, he was coming into a season in his life where all of his life he had been focused on doing his Father's will. But now he was going into a season where the focus was going to be the public ministry, the beginning of the accomplishment of his task here on earth to bring salvation to humanity. His focus was no longer going to be to be a carpenter, to be the son of Mary, to be all the other things that he was. No, now it was, the goal was in sight. The end was in sight. The beginning of this ministry, which would last 3 years of intense ministry, was beginning. And that's what he had in mind. So he recruited his disciples and he went to reveal this his glory to them through this miracle. So he and his disciples had been invited to this wedding. His mother was there too, which hints to us that probably either the groom or the bride, somebody was a friend or family of Jesus' family. Now, weddings in those days were quite an event. It's not like here. I mean, here is, there's still quite a big event. A lot of effort and money is spent on weddings nowadays. But back then, weddings lasted a week sometimes. And the groom's family was responsible to provide food and drinks and all the things that happen in a wedding. And if anything went wrong, it reflected upon that family, the family of the groom. And so wine running out in the wedding was exactly one of those things that could prove embarrassing. So Jesus' mother went to him to inform him. All right, Jesus, they're out of wine. Now remember, the focus of this entire passage when John wrote it was the fact that Jesus was going to reveal his glory and his disciples, that would boost their faith, their belief in him. So how does this first interaction between Jesus and his mom contribute or help us to understand that purpose? She told him there was no wine, and this is how he responds. He says, "What does that have to do with you and me, woman?" Jesus asked, and maybe he didn't use that tone. "My hour has not yet come." Now, from our Western perspective, that kind of sounded a little bit like, maybe Jesus, shouldn't you be a little nicer to your mom? Not a little bit rude? I mean, I know if my daughter spoke to my wife that way, we'd be having a talking to. And so a lot of times we look at these things, we look at it through the lens of our own culture and through the words that were translated in our language. And we've got to sometimes go back and take a look at, okay, what did it mean back then? When John wrote this, in his culture, in his context, what did it mean? And if you look at those words, they weren't impolite. They weren't rude. However, Jesus was trying to make a point. Jesus was making a statement. You know, the NIV translates that same phrase. What does it have to do with you and me? He said, NIV translates and says, "Woman, why do you involve me? Why are you pulling me into this situation?" Is kind of what it is. And what he was doing was he was redefining the relationship that he had with his mother. Just as the time had passed for Jesus, the carpenter, the son of Mary, and now there was a new time for Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He'd always been that, but now the focus, the public side of his life was shifting. And so he was taking on this new role as Messiah and Savior. Not only that, but from the very start, you can see that reflected in his answer, Jesus was looking at the end. Even 3 years before, he says, "My hour has not yet come." If you start looking at the Gospel of John and you see that phrase sprinkled throughout the Gospel of John, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come." And then at one point, it changes. "My hour has come." You know when that happens? It's when Jesus walks into Jerusalem the final week of his life. Right before, during the last days, the events that lead to his crucifixion. So from the very beginning of his public ministry, we see Jesus has a laser focus on the task that God the Father had for him. A laser focus on the end of that task, that death on the cross, that resurrection, that salvation that was going to be provided by his mission here on earth. I mean, even John the Baptist, when he kind of reveals Jesus to his disciples, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth." The Lamb of God was one who was going to be sacrificed. There's some foreshadowing even in the title there. Jesus was telling his mom, "My primary concern is no longer to act as your son or to respond to your request as a mom, as my mom. My focus is now about being fully about what my Father wants me to do, to obey him, to fulfill his plan for me, to bring him glory through my death and resurrection." He wasn't trying to be mean. He wasn't trying to be disrespectful. But he needed her to understand that their relationship needed to change. She would no longer be the mom who holds some form of authority over a son. She needed to shift from that role to the role of a disciple and a follower. And you see that she gets that. She tells the servants, "Do whatever he asks. He's in charge. He's the boss." He was the Messiah. He needed her to understand that. He needed her to understand that he was the Savior of the world, even for her. Even Mary needed a Savior. Every relationship in Jesus' life became subservient to this purpose of fulfilling the will of his Father in heaven. In the same way, we can take that same truth and we can apply it to ourselves. Every relationship in our lives needs to be subservient to the purpose of fulfilling God's will for our lives. Every relationship in our lives needs to be subservient. It needs to submit. It needs to be in service of God's purpose for my life, for your life. Matthew writes some of Jesus' words in chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. It says, Jesus was saying, "The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it." Luke says it even more drastically. Luke says in chapter 14, "Now great crowds were traveling with him, so he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Now, does this mean that Jesus hated his mom and his brothers, his siblings? No. Does it mean that Jesus wants us to hate our family and to hate ourselves? No. As I was preparing for this sermon, I remembered an image that I saw online one time. I got it, and I think we're going to put it up on the screen. All right, we have two snowflakes here. Which one looks darker and which one looks lighter? The top one looks lighter, the bottom one looks darker. All right, well, let's take the background off. Let's put it on a white background. They're the same. It's about the background. It's about the contrast. It's about the relationship of what's around it. And so when Jesus says, if you don't hate your mother and father, sons and daughters, you can't come after me, he's not talking about, I actually hate my mother and my father. He's saying, listen, your love for me needs to be so much greater than your love for your mom and dad that it almost looks like hate. It's about the context. It's about that relationship. They look different because of the background. So do we actually need to hate others, hate ourselves? No, but it's about comparison. It's about the relationship that it has compared to how we love him and how we put him first in our lives. Our desire to have comfort and peace, which I'll be honest, I desire to have comfort and peace most of the time. But that should pale in comparison to our desire to follow Jesus. Our willingness to lose ourselves for the sake of finding Jesus and his purpose for our lives, and that should be the greatest desire in our life. It doesn't mean that we hate family, that we hate ourselves, that we have no personal desires, but it means that those are secondary. Primary is our love for God and our pursuit for him. To be honest, though, there's often things in our lives that we love more than we love God. I mean, a lot of people will say, yes, I love God more than anything else. I mean, if we grew up in church, that's the right answer, isn't it? That's the church answer. We might say that we love God more, but does our life and do our actions show that? I knew a woman who said, I love God. But then she would say, you know, I will never go overseas on a mission trip because I am so scared of flying. Now, hold on. I don't know that God was calling her to go get on an airplane and go overseas on a mission trip. But she wasn't even willing to think of that as an option. Her answer was no. Before the question was even asked. And God wants to hear yes from us. He wants us to be willing to do what he wants to do. Sometimes it's a little more subtle than that. Sometimes maybe we just make an excuse about why it's too hard or not convenient or whatever to do what we know God wants us to do. There was one time that I was sitting in a parking lot in a grocery store waiting for Shannon as she went in and did some shopping. And it was hot outside and I was tired. And I felt this prick in my heart. God say, see that homeless man walking in the parking lot? I want you to get out of your car and go talk to him. Go share about me with him. Go pray for him. You know what I did? God, it's hot out there. I'm tired. And I'm ashamed to say that I said no to God. I sat in my car till my wife came back, and I drove off. Not my proudest moment. Sometimes we make excuses for why we don't do what God asks us to do. How about for you? Is there something or someone in your life that you love more than God? I mean, is there a plan or a dream that you're not willing to let go of? And just to even put it on the altar and say, God, do with it whatever you want. Are you even willing to put it there? Is there a relationship that doesn't honor God in your life that you're not willing to give up? Is there a habit or a favorite thing that you know God wants you to give it up, but your answer has been no, no, I like that too much. I don't know how I could live without that. I won't do it. Is there a way that you spend your money that God wants you to use that money in a different way? For his kingdom's sake, for his glory's sake. Is there a way to use your time that God says, if you could do this with your time instead, it would have a kingdom impact? Is there something that you are saying no to God, and he wants you to say yes instead? God wants us to put our yes on the table. God wants us to put our yes on the table. What does that mean? It means that before we know what God is asking, our answer is yes, God. It means that before we know what the question is, before we know what it is that we need to give up, before we know what it is that we need to change in our lives, what priority needs to be, that our answer for God is yes. There it is, God, on the table, before I even know. Even if it might mean redefining the priorities in your life. It might mean redefining some relationships in your life. It might mean redirecting the whole direction of your life. Jesus allowed his Father's will to always take priority in his life, and the disciples soon learned that their master, that every aspect of life needed to be submitted to God. Their relationships, their professions, the way they use their time, their resources, their hearts, all their plans, all of these things, as they got to know Jesus more and more and more, they realized those things need to be submitted to God if I really love him most. And that needs to be true for us as well. So after redefining the relationship with his mother, he goes on and he addresses the need that was there, because there was a need. And he addresses it in his own way, in a way that will reveal his glory and help his disciples to put their faith in him. So he tells the servants to do this, and the water turns into wine. And in the end, the problem is solved. There's two ways to look at this problem. There's the earthly problem. Something is missing and could cause embarrassment to the family. But there's a greater issue here, which is a spiritual need. And for Jesus, the biggest thing, the most important thing, is a spiritual need that he wants to meet. The need of his disciples and their faith to grow. So Jesus does a miracle. The earthly need is met, but more importantly, the spiritual need. He reveals his glory. The disciples believe in him. That's met too. When I was an associate pastor at a church in Sacramento, California, There was a wonderful lady in our church. Her name was Linda. She had been a follower of Jesus from an early age, and she was just a wonderful woman. Her husband, though, was not a believer. And even though she prayed for him for years and years, and a lot of us were praying for him, he had just not ever wanted to be a follower of God. He had his own things. He was a good husband. He was a nice guy, but he just didn't want anything to do with God. One day I remember we got news that Linda was in the hospital. She'd had a stroke, a pretty bad one. And all the early reports led us to believe that she was probably going to have some long-lasting effects from that stroke. However, day after day, we kept getting news, wow, she's able to do this now, or now she can do that. And the doctors were amazed, and the people were amazed, and they were like, we can't believe she's recovering so quickly. So much faster, it seemed she'd made a full recovery. And we all praised God because we'd seen him do something amazing. But if it had stopped there and we'd only seen Linda healed from her stroke, what a tragedy that would have been. But what actually happened is that when Linda's husband saw that happen, he decided he would come to church. And he started to study the Bible. And he became a follower of Jesus. He became a Christian. And he started to grow in his faith. Because the primary purpose of that miracle was not for Linda's mind to be healed. It was for her husband to put his faith in the healer, Jesus Christ. Now, how many times do we see things, we see God do things around us, and we use words like, praise God. God is good. You know that every sign and miracle that God does is meant to bring him glory and produce faith in others. Every sign and every miracle, I think that's true today just as much as it was back then. It's meant to bring him glory and produce faith in others. And when we see God do something and we use these phrases, oh, thank you, Lord. God is good. He provides. I mean, those are good things that we're thanking God and praising him. But we also have to look at our culture and realize that some of these phrases, we've seen this, I've talked about this in other ways too. Sometimes things are used so often that they come into our mind and they leave it, and then we don't think about it again. We hear somebody say, praise God, and we say, oh yeah, that's cool. And then our mind moves on and we go about the rest of our day. What if we did something different? What if we said something different? Or said a little bit more than just thank you, God, or praise Jesus, or he is good, he provides. How can we be faithful to make sure that glory goes to God and results in faith? What if we did something like, you know, maybe I was out of a job for a while and I finally got a job, and not just say, well, thank you, God, for providing. And what if we were sharing with our friend and said, you know what? I know people say God is a provider, but man, I really got to see it this week when I got that job. And we were getting really tight in our finances. I was getting worried about how we were going to pay some of our bills. And this opportunity came just at the right time. And I know that was from God. Even just saying a little bit more about it and describing God's involvement in that situation can bring glory to God and point others towards him. The point is not to just talk about what God did, but to help people think about who God is, to reflect on how amazing he is, his power, his glory, his love for us, so that then they have a chance to stand back and be in awe of God and say, yeah, wow, God is really amazing. But you know what? Sometimes we are the ones that need to see God's work in our own lives, so that our own faith can grow. When was the last time that you had a wow moment from God? When was the last time that you felt overwhelmed by God to the point that you wanted to fall to your knees or you wanted to sing a song? Maybe you're in a place in your life where things aren't going like you thought they would. Kind of like a wedding that's run out of wine and people are about to find out. Like a groom, like Jesus' mom, you might be focused on the earthly need and you're asking Jesus, here's the need. Jesus, please do this, please do this, please do this. This is my need. And maybe we need to take a step back and let Jesus meet the spiritual need that's there first. And maybe by allowing him to meet that spiritual need, maybe that earthly need will be met too. Or maybe we'll realize that that earthly need wasn't as important or as deep or as big as we thought it was. The purpose of Jesus, his miracles, his work among us is to produce faith. So let me challenge you this week, as you go through the week, ask Jesus to help you see him work around you. Sometimes we get so busy. Ask Jesus to help you see him at work around you. Ask him to help your belief in him grow. Allow him to start to redefine those different areas of your life where maybe he isn't in the first place in your life. And ask him to help you put your yes on the table. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you love us, that you have a plan for us and for your kingdom. And I thank you that part of that plan is to help us to see your glory, to help our faith in you to grow. And so, God, we just ask that you would allow us to see your glory, that our faith would grow, that we would learn from you to put in order the things in our life, that you would be first. Lord, that we would be willing to love you to the point that we can wonder what you're going to ask and put that yes on the table right at the beginning. Lord, I don't know what you want from me, but my answer is yes. God, I pray for those of us who are going through a difficult time. I pray that you would first and foremost meet our spiritual need for you. And God, if you choose to meet our physical or our worldly need, Lord, we will thank you for that. But more than anything, God, we want you to meet that spiritual need in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.